Hey, we wanted to let you know about something exciting that the Lifeway Leadership Team is offering around the country for church leaders and church leadership teams. If you missed our Pipeline Conference last fall in Nashville, that means you missed out on a chance to have a full day of coaching on how to develop a leadership pipeline in your church. But you don't have to miss that, because throughout this spring, we are taking that coaching on the road. So we recently did a coaching day in Orange County, California, and then in the coming months, we'll be doing them in Dallas, Charlotte, Washington, D.C., Richmond area, and then Phoenix, Arizona. So if you go to myleadershippipeline.com/regionals, so that's myleadershippipeline.com/regionals, you can see these cities, you can sign up. These are full day events, so they run from the morning until mid to late afternoon. So it's a drivable kind of thing. You can bring a team with you. You can see more information there, myleadershippipeline.com/regionals. We would love it if you would join us in one of these cities to begin developing a leadership pipeline with your team. And then again, join us in the fall, in October, for our national conference in Nashville. We will have speakers like John Piper, Bob Russell, H.B. Charles, and others talking to us about transitions in leadership, so handing off from one leader to another. So again, go to myleadershippipeline.com to learn more, and specifically myleadershippipeline.com/regionals to sign up for a coaching day for your team. Hey, and welcome to the Five Leadership Questions podcast. I am your host, Barnabas Piper. In just a moment, we will have on Dr. Russell Moore as our guest for today's podcast. Dr. Moore is the president of the ERLC, that's the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. So that's essentially the public policy and the branch of the Southern Baptist Convention that has hands in Capitol Hill and in Washington, D.C., and in social justice and in policy-related things. So essentially working for human dignity, human good for the sake of the kingdom. And he is the president of that. Dr. Moore is also an author. His most recent book is Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel, which gives you a real good sense of what he is all about. You'll hear some of that in the conversation. He has a couple previous books. One is called Tempted and Tried, talking about Christians dealing with temptation. It is a fantastic book. And then another called Adopted for Life, which is about both the doctrine of adoption as well as adopting children, which is pertinent because several of his five sons are adopted. So Dr. Moore is married to Maria. You'll hear a little bit about their family, about parenting in this podcast as well. Our offices here at Lifeway are right across the street from his offices at the Southern Baptist Convention headquarters in Nashville. So he made the quick trek across the street to talk with us. This is a conversation we should have had months and months ago, because he is a fantastic leader within the convention, doing great work on behalf of human dignity, refugees, and just essentially people in need, and all in the name of Christ, very explicitly. He has some amazing opportunities to go on nationally syndicated news shows and the like when people are looking for an evangelical voice. And he's so clearly represents the gospel in that. So he's an organizational leader, he's a thought leader, he's a cultural leader, and Todd Adkins and I had the privilege of sitting down and talking with him recently. I'm certain you will enjoy this conversation. To learn more, you can go to erlc.com, or you can go to russellmoore.com to see some of his personal writing there as well. So erlc.com, russellmoore.com. Now here's the podcast with Dr. Russell Moore. We are here today with Dr. Russell Moore, the president of the ERLC. Dr. Moore, thanks so much for walking across the street to join us.
Yeah, it's great to be here.
Yeah, I feel bad that we've been doing this for however long we have, and it took us this long to cross the street. But our apologies for not setting it up earlier. Thank you for trekking in the rain.
I think so. That's a good
person. I blame Daniel Darling. So blame is clearly cast on your team, not
us. That's right.
For those of our listeners who don't know who you are, what you do, or what the ERLC really is, mm-hmm. I mean, we gave a brief intro in the introduction, but much better to hear it from your mouth. Would you mind just telling people what your current role is, mm-hmm. a little bit about your background, how you got there, and just so that they know who it is we're conversing with today.
Well, I'm a preacher of the gospel, first and foremost. And right now, where the Lord has put me is really doing two things. What we do is to equip churches to think through all of the various ethical issues, from how do we manifest racial reconciliation in our churches? How do we minister to women who've had abortions? How do we advocate for life of vulnerable people? Just the full range of issues within society and within individuals or families or homes. And then secondly, we speak from the churches to explain to media and to government officials about the things that we care about and work for a more just order.
And so some of the ways that, you guys do that, obviously there's the RLC website with just blog and content that is regularly put out just to keep people informed, encouragement, gospel perspective on whatever current issues are. And then you are regularly invited to various media outlets to sort of provide an evangelical voice.
Right, right.
So what are some of the ones you've recently had a chance to? I mean, it's fairly tense political season. I'm sure they want an evangelical voice.
Yeah, you know, I think sometimes people, I had a group of high schoolers that said the other day, and they said, isn't it a nerve-wracking to talk to secular media? And I had to say, I really can't think of a bad experience that I have had with secular media. I'm sure there has been one, but I can't really think of one because most of the journalists that I deal with, many of them don't know anything about evangelical Christianity at all. And so there's an ignorance level sometimes there, but there's not generally hostility.
It's not sort of loaded with presuppositions or
not,
at least not
usually, not usually. I've never had a negative experience, and I've had really good experiences off the air and behind the scenes with journalists, including journalists who just say, hey, can you help me think through why people believe the crazy things that you believe. And so it's been...
So it is like it is so loaded smart. With presuppositions.
You're so intelligent. Why
right, right. So it's good. It's good. But I've not... it's the least stressful thing probably that I do.
What's the most stressful thing that you do?
Well, what I explained to the high schoolers is they assume that Washington media is just this dog-eat-dog sort of world of power domination and carnality and division. And it's really not, but often that is true within the church. And so I find that when I'm dealing with a church that's divided against each other, a church that's going through a difficult time, sometimes that can be a lot more tense than anything that's going on in any governmental or international or media context.
It's like family squabbles are often the nastiest ones,
exactly.
And people tend to be a bit more civil outside of the family relationship.
Right.
More professional.
Yeah. Or just there's sort of a level of, I guess we have to show respect, whereas in the family, like, nope, no need for respect. Yeah. Just going to say what I think.
I know your stuff. You know my stuff.
Well, and when you add to it the level of a lot of times, sometimes you have a church and they're having some conflict over what the youth ministry ought to be doing or something like that. It's easy for that to then become spiritualized.
Yes.
So it's not just we're basically trying to get to the same place, but we disagree on whether or not we ought to be doing this youth event, and it becomes really spiritualized to the people who want to destroy our teenagers and send them to hell, and the people.
It's a justice issue.
Yeah. And so the stakes get ratcheted up.
All right. Well, I'm excited to ask you our first question because I know you read a lot and listen to a lot, and frankly, from a lot of different areas, a lot of different backgrounds. Who are you currently learning from?
Well, right now I'm rereading Thomas Merton's diaries, his journals. And, there's a compilation called The Intimate Merton. Thomas Merton was a monk who lived at Gethsemane Abbey, a monastery that was right down the road from where I used to live in Louisville. And it's a place because it's around just this huge forest area. I used to go there and pray a lot. I'm rereading that. I'm also rereading just a few minutes ago a little compilation of J. Gresham Machen's messages in the Gospel for the Modern World. Really prophetic sort of prescient stuff in there.
Machen was, wasn't he sort of a, he was a, essentially a defender of Orthodox Christianity in the face of liberal theology.
Yes.
So the kind of liberalism that basically discarded scripture.
That's right. Yes. Okay. So he was being essentially driven out of the Presbyterian church back in the 1920s and wrote a many defenses of Orthodox Christianity. Brilliant, brilliant man. I'm reading that right now. I just finished a book on the fourth industrial revolution that's kind of mapping out what are the big trends that we're going to be seeing over the next several years when it comes to artificial intelligence and driverless cars and those sorts of issues that I'm really concerned about. And so I find often that the things that right now I'm the most worried about when we think about ethical, moral sorts of issues are things that most of us aren't thinking about at all.
And yeah, I don't think I've ever thought about those things in ethical terms. I mean, in terms of, I mean, artificial intelligence, yes, but not just sort of like driverless cars.
Well, driverless cars, here's what I mean. First of all, if you have a driverless car, right now, if you're just driving a car and you have a decision to make about hitting a tree or hitting a pedestrian, you have to make that decision in the moment. With a driverless car, that has to be programmed
in. It's an algorithm.
There are ethical decisions that have to be made. So secondly,
So it's a question of whose life is worth more, the person in the car, the person on the street,
or the
large oak tree.
Exactly. And then you add to that, if you think about how many people in American life, particularly men, make a living driving cars or trucks. Mm-hmm. And then if that is removed, I know when I was serving as a pastor in a church, when we would have just a threat of a layoff going on, I would have marriage troubles happening in the church. Yeah. I would have all of that. So that's, you know, there's some really big implications.
And that's really interesting. I just read something the other day that, you know, there's been a great hullabaloo about jobs being exported overseas. And this is a layout of statistics that said most of the sort of industrial jobs that have been lost in the United States, the vast majority have not been lost overseas.
Right.
They've been lost to automation.
That's right.
It's a true industrial revolution on that front. So working class people losing jobs to, you know, automation as opposed to anyone overseas.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Who was that book by?
I knew you were going to ask me that, and it escapes me right now. I have it on my desk, and I cannot remember his name. But
maybe we can.
We'll
dig it up for the show notes.
We'll find it. Yeah. Like the show notes.
I listen to a lot of podcasts that I learned from.
Questions?
Of course, but beyond that, there's a podcast called The Moment. With Brian Koppelman.
Yes, that's a good one.
I love that podcast. And I find that even when he's interviewing someone that I don't know or I don't really care about, I care about it eventually. And so
He does a really good job of making it, it's not so personality centric as it is sort of the process of how they got to being an actor or a writer or an entrepreneur or whatever. His a really interesting one.
Yeah.
That's a good podcast. Yeah. Brad Lominick, who's a friend of our leadership team here, recommended that one to me a few months ago. Mm-hmm. I appreciate the recommendation. All right, let's hit our second question. You've touched on a bit of this. What the ERLC does is you guys have to be on your toes constantly because you're dealing in shifting cultural reality.
Right.
So I'm interested to hear where this one goes. The question is, what's the main point of emphasis for your leadership right now, either in leading a team or for yourself in growing as a leader?
Well, the main thing for us is centering ourselves around the kingdom of God and calling people to see their primary identity within the kingdom of God, which in the arena of ethics, that's what the whole thing is about. I mean, there's a reason why Jesus, in talking about mammon worship and talking about anxiety, says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the key point. And so I find when I find myself in ethically dangerous ground, it's usually because I'm forgetting who I am and I'm forgetting the big picture of what my life is. And I think the same thing is true for a church, for a family, for a culture. And so what we try to do is to make sure that we're not simply responding to whatever is being debated right now on Facebook. Because I think the most dangerous issues we face are not being talked about on Facebook right now.
Yeah, those are sort of rehashing issues that have been rehashed ad nauseum.
Yeah. And so for me, I mean, Luke 4 is one of the most important passages of scripture for me. When Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, he gets them to the point where they're talking about the things they don't want to talk about. Mm-hmm. So people are applauding Jesus, and Jesus turns around and says, yeah, but I'll bet you're thinking, physician, heal yourself. And then he moves into this question of God went outside the borders of Israel mm-hmm. to heal the widow of Zarephath and to heal the Syrian leper in ways they become enraged by. But he's getting to the conversation that's not really being had. And I think that's the case for all of us in our own lives. I mean, the things that I want to talk about mm-hmm. or to think about are often not the things that are really the most important things that are going on in my life. I'm scared to touch those things. And I think the same thing is true more broadly.
I think one of the biggest issues for me personally, and my wife and I have been talking about this a lot recently, is the difference between role and identity. Mm-hmm. And when to think about identity, like when everything is stripped away, what do I have?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So it's, you know, the question of if I was stuck on a desert island, who would I be? What would I think about, you know, versus – oh, this is my house. This is my car. This is my podcast. This is, you know, it really, your identity as a father, your mm-hmm. all those things get wrapped up mm-hmm. So easily in the idea, in the ideal or the ideal of a role.
Yeah. And that's one of the hardest things for me personally to work through and always has been, because I was not the prodigal son who kind of has a really shocking testimony. And I was the good kid who was always doing exactly what he was supposed to be. Yeah.
And it's so easy to mistake that for an identity.
Absolutely. Yeah. To wrap your whole identity up in that. And I can see that in my own life and see how God deals with me. I can also see people who further down the road where that mm-hmm. leads. And so that's always something to watch.
Let me, the answer that you gave about trying, you know, focusing on the questions that people are not yet asking, but probably ought to be.
Right.
How can leaders, specifically church leaders, begin to identify some of those things? I mean, there's an element of that requires cultural awareness. Mm-hmm. It requires not formal education, but sort of a worldly wise education, mm-hmm. what is happening around mm-hmm. you. And then there's a sense of discernment as well. Mm-hmm. What is the import of this thing? Like I just mentioned, I haven't thought about driverless cars in an ethical way, and you gave me the 30-second reason why mm-hmm. I should be thinking about that. Mm-hmm. So how do church leaders begin to identify those things so that they can effectively lead the people in the church to think better?
Well, I think there's a way behind closed doors by oneself, and then a way that has mm-hmm. to do with relationships with other people. The behind closed doors is to spend time looking at a long span of history so that you start to see certain patterns showing up and you can recognize them. But then as it deals with people, spend time listening to what people are saying to you and get into, for me in ministry, one of the things I miss now in the role that I have now is that when I was serving simultaneously as a teaching pastor and as a dean of an academic institution, I was doing one-on-one counseling every day with either students or church members. And so I was encountering situations that I would not ordinarily know about. So when I have the young girl who's coming in, who's cutting herself mm-hmm. or who's involved with anorexia or bulimia, and I start to think, oh, I've never really thought about that. And that needs to be something that in my teaching or in my equipping or whatever, I'm paying attention to that reality? Or what are the assumptions that people have? And then how do I have those assumptions that I just don't even think or question? So having a broad range of people that you talk to, and for me right now, having non-Christian friends, one of my closest friends in the world is a completely non-Christian person who, in our conversations, it helps me to see myself through his eyes and to see some of my own hypocrisies or blind spots or those sorts of things. I think that's important.
So I have one follow-up question before we move on to our third official question. As you study history, you become aware of these different things. How do you avoid just sort of the feeling of oppression at all of the stuff that's going wrong? Because I mean, you are trying to help people navigate what is a, you know, there's a lot of difficulties. You're essentially dealing the difficulties.
Right.
You know, when things are going well, people don't really need your help.
Right.
How do you avoid the sense of oppression at just all of this mess?
You know, I actually think it works the other way around. Because if you do have a broad sweep of history, then you're able to say the church has been through all this stuff before.
Okay, yeah.
And people have been through all this stuff before, and people have survived. And so it gives me a sense of hopefulness. There's a quote from one of my favorite authors, Marilynne Robinson, who says that there's this tendency to think that our lives ought to be about abandoning suffering. And she said, but if you just pay attention, then you realize that any biography that you've ever read, those points of suffering, that's where the growth is. That's where the action is, no matter who it is. And so we ought to lean into the humanness of that. I think she's exactly right. I think when you look at the sweep of the universe and what the church has been through and what the church has faced and the church survives, it gives you a sense of hopefulness, and that prevents me from this kind of hand-wringing, everything's falling apart, we're all going to die.
Right. And I imagine it's also a sense of freedom from feeling like you have to have every solution, because many of them already exist, or there's clearly one. I mean, you mentioned earlier the kingdom of God. I mean, there's therein lies the solution.
Well, that's right. And it's Wendell Berry used to or talks a lot about the blessings of ignorance. And I think he's exactly right, of a recognition of limits. And I know personally for me, that's a difficult thing, because I like to have everything. I want to know exactly what's going to happen and have all of that worked out. That's not the way God works. And so getting to a point where I say there's an unknown here and that's okay. Is part of discipleship, sanctification.
Right. How do you? I'm sorry, I'm not answering our third question.
Go.
Or
that's
asking our third question or answering it. How do you keep from being addicted to interruption in your role?
Addicted to interruption in what way? You mean in terms of?
In terms of it's the I know for me and a lot of leaders, it's almost like a drug to be addicted to the interruption of the day. This is the boredom time, and then all of a sudden the new cycle hits and there's something important and you've got to be five different places.
Well, it's something that I'm learning, and it's something that I think slowly I'm getting aware of. I mean, one of those things, and I think this does apply to one of the questions that you're probably going to ask, one of the things that I'm increasingly learning that I have to have is solitude. And so in my role, it's very difficult to have that, but I have to have long stretches of solitude in order to think and pray and create. And so that means coming up against not only the tendency to, as you say, deal with everything as it is emerging, but also then to recalibrate people's expectations and to say, I just can't do everything that you might think I should be able to do, or everything that I think I ought to be able to do, which is primarily the problem. I say yes to way too much in a way that later I found myself sometimes just internally becoming kind of resentful of I can't believe that I am here doing this. And I realized, well,
you're thinking about this podcast.
No,
this very thing.
But I'm the one who said that. And so I'm learning, trying to learn how to build in time of solitude where I can strategically think and plan and pray, and that's hard.
Good deal. Okay, well, now we'll ask question three. Other than silence and solitude, mm-hmm. time in Scripture, what are two or three things that you absolutely must do daily that benefit you as a leader and in your life or leadership? What are two or three things that you absolutely have to do?
One of those things is to walk. And one of the things that I've found is that if I go all the way back to my life as a 10-year-old, I pray better, I think better. When I think about my prayer life as a young Christian, it was walking at night, extended periods of walking where I can pray and then also can think. And so I have to force myself to be in a place where I can walk alone for a long stretch of time to be able to do that. That's one thing. Another thing is there's several people in my life that I need to talk to. Not every day, but every day or so. One of them lives close to me. Another does not. I need to talk to them because one of these people I've known for 20 something years. Another I've not known that long, but it helps to remind me who I am, what's important, and also to bounce ideas off of and to think through. That has to be the case.
Are these people not digging in just for the sake of the listener? Are they sort of a personal confidant, or are you talking about leadership and work related things and just saying, hey, this is how I'm thinking about handling it? Is it?
It's all of those things.
Okay.
It's all of those things. And so, And so I'll walk through and say, this is what I think I'm going to do. Help me think through whether or not this is a good idea. And then some of it, though, is just not structured, give me counsel here. It's just as we're talking
just
about
life.
Things,
yeah.
that's how I kind of find out what it is that I think, because we're talking about things and it comes forward. And so when I look at my writing, a lot of what I'm writing is coming out of conversations with one of these friends, particularly where things are being bounced back and forth.
So it helps crystallize that thing that you've been, working over. That makes sense. So walking, is that a Jawbone or a Fitbit?
It's a Fitbit, yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
You get your 10,000 steps in a day?
Not today, but...
Okay. Well, there's still time.
There's still time.
It's only afternoon. All right. Let me ask our fourth question. You're married to Maria. You have 5 sons. Is that correct? Okay. That's a full house. I'm one of 4 boys and a sister. So 5 kids as well. What does leadership in your home look like? So you're very culturally engaged, but obviously you have 5 sons to be responsible for.
Right.
Good luck with that.
Yeah. in our home, one of the things for me that I've learned is being able to recognize the differences between each of these boys. Mm-hmm. And so I have one son, for instance, who's just really relaxed. He's low maintenance, never would give you any trouble at all. And the easy thing for me would be to kind of take him for granted.
Yeah.
And just assume he doesn't need attention. And so I have to say, no, I've got to concentrate on figuring out what's going on in Jonah's mind. Because
he's not any less of a person and with questions and needs and sinfulness.
And just because he's not going to complain and he's not going to demand that, I've got to make sure that that's the case. And then for me too, I think what I aspire to is to have a lighter, sort of fun household. And one of the reasons for that is because when I was a kid, I had a friend who had very conservative Christian, evangelical Christian parents, and their home was so oppressive, especially around family devotion time. because it was everyone come. We're lining up for family devotions. It was just, oh, this is so miserable. And so
this is me. I'm amening in my head.
So I'm just thinking, I just don't want that to, I just don't want that. And sometimes I think, though, I can go overboard the other direction, making sure that that's not the, but that's what I aspire to, is to have. So, for instance, our family devotions, I try to strategically make family devotions happen in a way that they don't know that we're having family.
So sort of like part of something else.
Yes, part of something else. And so I think if you were to say to my sons, tell us about your family devotion time, they would say, what's a family devotion time? And I hope that's what they would say, because that would mean that's a success for me.
But if we asked them about a conversation they'd had with you about prayer or scripture or something, they'd be able to say, this is a thing that happened in our home. So
I try to treat family dinner, and I don't always hit this, but what I try to do is to hit it, is to treat it the way I would a media interview, and to say, if I'm doing an interview on television, I think, okay, here are the things that I want to be able to say. That doesn't mean that I come on and say, hey, everybody, this is what I want to say to you today. This is the message. But you weave that in. I try to do that at the table, say, okay, well, here's what I really want to get at tonight. And so let's weave that in. That's the way we try to do it.
I really appreciate that mentality, because I think it paints a picture for kids, whether or not they're aware, they probably aren't and won't be until they're older, that faith, scripture, these things are part of life. And oppressive family devotions, and they're not all oppressive, and they work really well for a lot of families and not so much for other families. They create a bit of a false dichotomy where this is the time when we do this scripture thing, and then there's the rest of life. Yeah. Whereas if it's part of dinner time conversation, part of breakfast, part of car rides, then it's
compartmentalized.
It's compartmentalized if it's depressive.
And one of the things that has actually been a huge benefit for me with my kids, and I never thought I would do this, but I let them get an iPod that we stripped off, internet service, and we restricted it to where they can only text with one another or with us. But I've found that there are so many things going on that I can do by text with my kids. I got it so that if I'm out of when I'm out of town, I have to travel a lot, that I could text back and forth with my kids. But what I've found is there are a lot of things that happen at night when they go to bed that they'll text me that they might feel awkward just bringing up or saying, that they'll text, and we're able to have some really meaningful kind of conversations that then we can follow up on face to face by text message. And it's been a huge blessing in our family, from someone who's very resistant against technology and screens for kids, but that very limited way has helped us.
There are a lot of parents that are glad their kids aren't listening to our podcast.
That's true.
I have an
11-year-old daughter who is in full sales pitch mode to get a phone. And I'm in.
Well, they don't have a phone. This is just the iPod.
And you've limited the capability of it. But I'm in full. I'm impervious to sales pitch mode. So this is going to be the unstoppable force and the immovable object colliding at some point.
She's always
closing. It's like, and now she's asking for coffee too. So.
That's good. All right. Well, I'm going to ask our last question, and that is, what would you tell your 20-year-old self about preparing to lead?
I would tell my 20-year-old self that most of the things that I'm concerned about don't matter. And when I go back, I sporadically over periods of my life, I journal, and I can go back and read those journals. And the thing that amazes me is how much I was worried about that. And in every case, what I was worried about either didn't take place, what I feared, or what I feared did take place and it was awesome. Turned out to be awesome. And so I think back and say,
misplaced fear.
And say, just try to be free from anxiety enough to enjoy the providence of God in the moment and to rest in the providence of God. That's what I would say to my 20-year-old self. And I'm pretty sure that that's what my 65-year-old self would be saying to my 45-year-old self, because I still have the same trouble. But that would be the main thing, is to look back and say the things that you're so concerned about and worried about right now, it really is going to be okay.
If I could play shrink for a moment, mm-hmm. Where do you think that anxiety came from? Is it a need? I mean, you mentioned earlier you want to know how everything's going to play out. Is it sort of a need for awareness, control? What is that? Because leaders who we address tend to either, you know, not be anxious at all,
yeah,
or be kind of riddled with it because they need to have their hands in everything. So where do you see the birthplace of that anxiety?
I think it comes from that sense of being the good kid who's doing things the way he's supposed to. Mm-hmm. I think that I have a tendency to want to be doing things right. Mm-hmm. And so I think I have an inordinate fear of failure. In a way that isn't right. And what I have to constantly remind myself is that I'm crucified with Christ. So that's as big a failure as you can get, being crucified by the Roman Empire under the curse of God. Nonetheless, Christ lives in me. So I have to remind myself that all the time, that the worst case scenario has already happened to me. Yeah. I'm dead, and everything else after this is in the providence of God, mm-hmm. shaping me for the future, and that's a difficult thing to learn, for me to learn anyway. Mm-hmm. And so, combating anxiety is one of the biggest problems that I have.
Well, it's so tied to the identity conversation we had earlier, where anxiety comes from, you know, not having a firm sense of who I am, who God is, and sort of that. That's an anchored. Like you're anchored down pretty solidly if you've got a good sense of who you are and who God is.
Yeah, and that shows up even in. I had a situation where I was really regretful about the way that I'd handled a ministry situation. Mm-hmm. I'd been too harsh when I should have been more merciful years ago, and I was just haunted by that. I just couldn't get over it. And thankfully, everyone around me saying, "You actually handled that fine." The thing that broke me free from that was an older man in ministry who sat me down and said, "Get over yourself. Why do you think that your mistake is so serious that it ought to encompass everything about your life? The person that you were dealing with then is not even thinking about this right now. And so your refusal to rest in God's forgiveness is itself a form of pride and striving." And I said, "That's exactly right." I mean, it was a word of rebuke I needed at the moment.
Well, that is very helpful, and I hope it's encouraging to listeners. The perspective is very helpful for me. It's sort of that idea that if you hold a problem really up close to your face, it looks super, super big, mm-hmm. and you need to back off it a little bit and get that larger perspective. Thanks so much for joining us.
It's good to be with you. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. And so for listeners, if you go to lifeway.com/leadership, you can find the show notes. We will have links to Dr. Moore's books. You can also go to erlc.com to find their blog and a whole variety of resources and events and there's just ongoing content put up there to help you, your church, with cultural engagement from a gospel and kingdom perspective.
And I will say this. We have been in partnership with ERLC for a number of years mm-hmm. now, doing events. And when you say something like, "Oh, events." No, these are, when we think about leadership development, we want to take people somewhere. We don't give, it's not a menu, it's a map mentality. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things I appreciate about your conferences and events is, yes, they are thematically based, but they're put together in such a way to actually take people somewhere, to move people closer to a deeper learning of a particular, very often very sensitive issue.
Yes.
So we greatly appreciate that relationship that we have.
As do we. Thank you.
So again, go to erlc.com. You can find out about past events and content from those, future ones that you or your church leadership could be part of. Thank you so much for listening, and tune in next time.